partiality is one of those sins that we might think, that's not that big of a deal. A sermon on partiality. Favoritism. Is that that big of a deal? I mean, it's not good, but it's not that bad. James says it is that bad. It's deplorable. It's heinous. And he's going to tell us why.
Online at sangabrielcommunity.org, this is Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. Today we continue our journey through James. We are in chapter 2 today, looking at verses 1 through 13. We're focusing in on the evil or pitfalls of partiality. Just exactly how bad is partiality? You know, as we'll find out today, a lot of folks tend to dismiss it as one of those minor sins. God calls it evil and heinous. Let's catch up with Pastor Steve for more, shall we? On today's Growing in Grace, here's Steve.
Writing to believers, he starts with this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme and the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one part has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Father, we ask for what you have promised to give. If we, by your grace and your strength and through the power of your Spirit, humbly come to your word, we ask for understanding of it. We ask for the ability to see into the perfect law of liberty and to have our lives conformed to it. That we would be people that we've been called already in the first chapter to not just hear this word, but do it, Father, that we might be more conformed, our prayer this morning, more conformed to the image and to the likeness of your Son, Jesus, who has saved us because we have come before your word this morning. This is our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. You remember, just by way of reminder, one of the primary concerns of James in this whole book is, what does genuine faith look like? He's not interested in what does religiosity look like? What does it look like to practice religion? But what does genuine religion look like? What does it mean to really know God? If your life has been transformed by the power of the gospel, then how does that play out in everyday life? If you say you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh and he died on the cross and he rose again, you claim that, then what does that look like? What does that look like on the ground? What does that look like in day-to-day life? In chapter 1, he addresses the issue time and again of trials. What does it look like in the midst of trials when life is falling apart? What does it look like for those who truly know Jesus? What does it look like when temptation comes? What does a person who has a genuine faith, what does he do when he opens the word? Does he simply look at it and embrace a couple intellectual facts and then close the book and it has no impact in his life? Or does he open the book and he bends down and he looks into the book and he sees into the mirror of the law of liberty and his life is transformed by it? So he's not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. We act. What does genuine religion look like? He comes to the end of chapter 1 and says it looks like this. That you care for the widows and the orphans. You reach out to those who are in need. In that context, these are groups that were marginalized, groups that could not fend for themselves, groups that had no resources, no income, no property. Those who could do nothing for you, are you reaching out to them? That's the picture as he comes to James chapter 2 and deals with this issue of partiality. And it is important for us to see the contrast, I think, between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, because the group that he speaks of at the end of chapter 1 are those that can do nothing for us, and then he confronts the temptation for us to embrace those that can do something that benefits us. And that's really the heart of partiality, is to embrace someone that we think embracing them will bring us benefit. And he wants to address this sin. We see in chapter 2, again, the passage, as James is so prone to do, just with commands, with direct commands. He goes after the jugular. He gets to the heart of the matter. He goes after issues that are hard for us to hear. He offers illustrations that just drive the point home and show the ridiculousness of our sin. He is dependent significantly on the teachings of Christ. You'll see that again, the inappropriate judgment. You'll see references to the Beatitudes, to the royal law, to parables that Christ told. Time and again, we see this half-brother of James, or Jesus, who had rejected his brother as Savior, his life has now been transformed by the teaching of Christ. And the heart of what he's saying in chapter 2 is this at the beginning, that genuine faith leads to love and not partiality. He gives two commands. We'll see both of those. They're what drive his logic forward. The first command comes in verse 1. The second command comes in verse 12. And then he reinforces that with pictures, and he uses very powerfully rhetorical questions. He asks a rhetorical question where the answer is obvious, but it drives home the point. It's an incredibly effective teaching device. You've ever been in a group and you're teaching kids, you're teaching adults. An effective way to make sure you have someone's attention is to throw out a question. It's because when people hear a question, you almost can't help but begin to process something, some answer, or you're looking for an answer. And so he asks these questions. They're rhetorical, but they force us to listen and they drive his point home. We want to focus on these two commands and then the reasons why he gives these commands, because fundamentally we must guard our hearts, and please hear the way I'm describing this, guard our hearts against the heinous, deplorable sin of partiality. And the reason I want to say that up front is because that's exactly the way James presents this. We'll see how. But I think partiality is one of those sins that we might think, that's not that big of a deal. A sermon on partiality. Is that, I mean, favoritism, is that big of a deal? I mean, it's not good, but it's not that bad. James says it is that bad. It's deplorable. It's heinous. And he's going to tell us why. And we must not miss it. So the first command comes in verse 1. And we'll look at it under the heading of this, that partiality stands opposed to kingdom values. Partiality stands opposed to kingdom values. First, note the audience, my brothers. That's not a throwaway phrase. We've seen that already three times in chapter 1. My brothers, my brothers, my brothers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to us. His concern is for the church. And this is our identity. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. We belong to the family of God. And he wants to make sure that what he's calling us to, that we look like our Father. That's the essence of, and the reminder, when we're called brothers and sisters, we're reminded that we belong to a heavenly Father, and we should take on a heavenly resistance. He's talking to us, believers. He's talking to us this morning. This is one of those sins that it would be very easy to say that's their problem. That's what they do. That's a problem for them. James says, I want you to look at your heart, brothers. Look at your heart, sister. Is this you? Is this, can you find this sin in you? Do you see how tempting it is to let the sin of partiality creep in? And he issues the command. It's straightforward, it's simple, it's emphatic. Do not show partiality. Do not show favoritism. This is a fascinating little word, actually. It's a word that, in all likelihood, the early believers made up. There was no word in Greek to describe what he's talking about here. And so in the first century, the writers of the New Testament, they made this word up to describe this issue. Literally, the phrase, and this wouldn't make sense to us on the surface at least, is the idea of don't show the face. And the picture is don't receive someone according to their face. Now, when I say it like that, does that start to make sense? Don't receive someone according to their face. The idea is that you are not to deal with people based on the externals. One of the things that's fascinating to me about the use of this word, when it's used in Romans and Ephesians and in Acts, it actually is used in the context of God. And it's in the negative. It says God is no respecter of face. That's the idea. God does not look down on us and judge us on the externals. The best illustration of this maybe is in Samuel, when Samuel is called to go anoint David king, and they've got King Saul, and he stands head and shoulders above everybody. He is externally the right guy for the job, and all of a sudden Samuel's going to anoint this shepherd boy that nobody's heard of, nobody knows. Why him? And what are we told? Through Samuel, man judges according to the outward appearance. But what does God do? God judges what? According to the heart. God does not show face. He does not receive someone according to their face. This command is also in the plural. Show no partialities. Show no favoritisms. That's important. We're going to come back to that. So he's not just talking about one type of partiality. He's going to give an example that would make us think that this issue of partiality is centered around one issue, but it's not. He's talking about any kind of partiality. He just gives a picture to drive that point home. And all of this is placed in a way that is emphatic. And then this phrase that I've already mentioned, do not show partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In other words, it is inconsistent. Believer, it is inconsistent for us to show favorites, to play favorites, to be partial. It is inconsistent with genuine faith in Christ to treat others in that way, to make external judgments. And so you already feel a little bit the weight of this. This is not just a throwaway sin, a no big deal sin. He's saying it is inconsistent with claiming to know the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's inconsistent with claiming relationship with him to make these kinds of distinctions about people, about petty things. And I think it's fascinating and powerful to use this as a title of Jesus here. Jesus, the very manifestation of God's glory, and yet, in his birth, the ultimate humiliation. Born into humble means, to a humble family. Born as a Galilean. Those were the rednecks of Israel, okay? Those were the ones people looked down on. Those are the ones that were backward. You remember the day of Pentecost, right? When these fishermen from Galilee are teaching in this way? What's the explanation for this, for these backward people? Can anything good come from Nazareth? The Lord of glory born into those means, into those circumstances. The Lord of glory in his life, no respecter of persons, who allowed the children to come to him, who hung with the undesirables of society, those that would hear the gospel, who was not afraid to speak to a Samaritan woman. It's this Jesus who is our Lord, who is glorious. And it's simply inconsistent, if you want to think of it this way. It is inconsistent with the realities of Jesus' glory and Jesus' incarnation to be partial. And then James wants to drive this command home, and so he gives us a picture in verses 2-4. It's an illustration. It's a powerful illustration. It's an over-the-top illustration that just when you read it, you're like, well, of course. Of course that's inappropriate. He wants to make it that clear. He says, listen, here's an example. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, this is a gold-fingered man. I know it sounds like a villain in a Bond movie or something, but the gold-fingered man comes into your assembly. Now, that does nothing for us, right? I'm waving my gold ring around. We're not going to go, oh, look, a gold. But the picture here is of ostentatious display of wealth. He's walking into the assembly. He's walking into the synagogue, and he's dressed in such a way where everyone knows he's got money. Everyone knows he has money was influence, right? Money was power. And so he's walking in and saying, look at me. I'm here. I'm here in all my glory. I'm here in all my power, all my wealth, all my influence. And I have deemed this morning to grace you with my presence. This man comes into your assembly. Dressed fine, radiant, and splendid. He is showing off. He is setting himself apart from the others as better. In contrast to this, another person comes in, a poor man, and he's in shabby clothing. The word he uses here for shabby, it's fascinating. We've already encountered it in James chapter 1. When he talks about the sin that we're to put away from us, that like you cast off this filthiness in your life, it's the same word. A man comes in, and it's like his very essence is demonstrative. All his externals just say dirt and shabby, something that should be put away, someone that should be put off, someone that should be ignored. He's repulsive. It's not hard to imagine that picture. It's a vivid picture. Someone I can't imagine. There's not a smell attached to this. There's a visceral reaction, a physical reaction to this kind of person. And in James' example, you offer him a very different kind of a welcome. The rich man comes in, the man with influence and power. And in our context, I don't know what that is. It's a big personality, a TV personality, a movie personality, someone we know, and they come in and they're warmly greeted. They're welcomed. And even if you don't get to talk to them, right, you're like, you're smiling in your seat because, wow, so-and-so is here. That's pretty cool. They came to our church. And they're ushered down to the front seat. Clearly, these are not the seats of honor. So they're ushered to a place in the back, right? Like in the back, unnoticed. That's where they're at. Like you get to sit back here. That's the place of honor. It's the poor people we make sit in the front, so close to the pastor. And the shabby person, we kind of are repulsed by him. And the instead of the smile that comes to your face that so-and-so is in the room, there's a sense of scorn that this person that's shabby and poor would dare to enter our place of worship. One thing that strikes me, this is my speculation, but I would imagine that given the way James lays out the rest of the passage, this was actually a real issue in their day. And as they were coming to church, they had these people coming in. And there's part of me that says that maybe they're not handling it well, but good for them that these people felt like they could show up, right? The rich or the poor showing up into the synagogue, into the church, and the church just needs to welcome them properly, but they've done something right on the front end. I remember just a few weeks ago, we're in Christ College Chapel, which is where the Wesleys went to school. And on the one side is the pulpit. And this was very typical of most of the cathedrals that we went to. On the one side in the middle of the service, which is an explanation for another day, you'd have like the pulpit would be right here and it would be raised. And a very common pattern, this was very true there, opposite of the pulpit was a massive seat, like a throne. And it was higher than everybody else's seat. And it was a place of honor. And it was a place where if the king or the bishop showed up, that's where they sat. And so right across from the pulpit, kind of eye level with the pastor. So just imagine that, right? That right in the middle here, there's a seat that's just like eye level. And if someone of prominence comes in, they get to sit up there, face to face with the one delivering the word and a place of prominence. That's the picture here. That's exactly what he's talking about. He's like, don't do that. Verse 4, if you do this, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Now, distinctions, you think, well, what's the big deal? But distinctions, this word is a powerful word. Just flip back to chapter 1, verse 6. I want you to show you this word comes up in chapter 6 when he says, you are have doubts. You are one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. This double-minded man that he describes in chapter 1, that's the word he uses in this chapter to say, this is what you're like. When you make distinctions, you're like the double-minded man. You're a person who's not wholly focused on the things of God. You're a person who's distracted by other things. When we respond to people like they do in this picture here, it's a sign of our spiritual instability, our double-mindedness in regard to the gospel, in regard to the things of God. Oh, I claim to be about the things of God, but then in the way I deal with people, I prioritize the things the world prioritizes. That's the idea. You are double-minded in the way that you're dealing with these people. I'm making judgments inconsistent with the gospel that I claim to embrace, the kingdom that I'm part of. You judge, look what he says. This is powerful. You judge with evil thoughts. He's not afraid to call this evil judgment. He's not saying this is kind of bad. He's saying this is evil. This is evil manifest. You claim to belong to the Lord of glory who humbled himself and came to you and saved you. You claim to belong to him, and then you judge people and make distinctions in this way. It is an evil judgment. It's not hard for us to justify those things. It's not hard for us to explain why we might think that. But he has no place for it. You are one who judges without justice. You're a judge who is biased or full of contempt. You think in our own context, it is fundamental to the entire system that we live in, politically speaking. The entire system is based upon sound judgment. If a judge is biased, if a judge is full of contempt, if a judge is corrupt, if a judge can be bought off, then our entire system fails. And that's the picture he says, this is you if you would treat people in this way.
And you're listening to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. If you have questions or comments about the broadcast, maybe you have a prayer request, please reach out to us. We'd love to help out any way that we can. You can reach out to us at 626-656-1000 or stop by our website and drop us an email, sangabrielcommunity.org. If you're looking to join us for worship, we meet at 9 a.m., Sunday school at 10:45, and directions and information again can be found at sangabrielcommunity.org or by simply calling 626-656-1000. By the way, as you stop by our website, you'll find an archive of past sermons available to listen to, information about us, who we are, what we believe, and why. Pastor Steve's blog is available from our website as well, and information about San Gabriel Christian School. Please stop by sangabrielcommunity.org or call 626-656-1000. Please remember, as you contact us, this is a listener-supported ministry. As you link arms with us prayerfully and financially, we are able to continue the ministry here in the greater Los Angeles area. Please consider that as you contact us, won't you? Thank you so much for spending time with us today. We look forward to seeing you next week at this same time for another broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.